just talking about there, must in some part be focused and centered on the person of God, and a zeal for the name of the Lord, for a defense of who he is and what he's like, a kind of holy passion. There's a proverb, isn't there, about a mother bear. Don't try and get near a mother bear, sort of thing. You know, there's a kind of like a jealous passion that you don't really want to kind of come between. And a Christian and their God, you don't really want to sort of, shouldn't want to come between a Christian and their God. It's a passion and a desire for the glory of God, isn't there? That is natural to burn in the heart of a Christian. What I'm going to be sharing to you tonight, I said about Unitarianism, but it's really, really, I'm bringing this up because it's about who God is, what God is like, and it's a matter that is going to be so close, not just the head. I mean, we're going to be talking about the Trinity tonight. It isn't the most straightforward subject, but actually it's a matter of the heart. It's about our passion for God and who he is. It comes from the heart, and of course we need to have a reasonably well-informed head, we trust, by the grace of God, and the Word teaches us, but it's to impact upon our heart. This verse that we looked at in the reading in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through to 16, if you still had it open, in verse 4, there is this phrase there, and that little phrase is the basis of a prayer called the Shema, which is prayed 5 times a day by ultra-Orthodox or Orthodox observant Jews in that regard, and is used very much as a personal rededication and devotion. Verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Lord is one." And it's not just a rededication in prayer regularly, systematically throughout the day, but it's also a declaration about what God is like. It's a statement about God. And in the way that it's applied and used in the present situation, "The Lord your God is one." I could do your rendition in Hebrew, but I'll spare you. "The Lord your God is one." Shema Israel, Elohim, Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Adonai Echad. Echad means one. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." But it has become that oneness, that statement, that word, Echad, one, has become a theological statement. A theological statement about the very nature of God, his unity, the unity of God. He is indivisible, he is one. And that has become a very important tool in trying to justify an understanding of position, especially in relationship to the Christian claim that Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God is God with us. So, although I want to bring out that originally that it was never given in the passage to be a controversial point to combat the doctrines of the Christians, it has inadvertently become that, as it's been used as a polemical tool in the hands of those who would teach otherwise. You see, when you look at that, you might want to notice, if you've got the NIV and it's page 131 in the blue Bibles, and I don't know what versions you've got with you, but you'll see there's a little footnote there at the end of the verse, and there's a little A there, which leads you down to the footnote at the bottom, or the Lord your God is one Lord, or the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, or the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. Can you see there's a whole string of potential? It's a very simple grammatical construct, and the way you translate it is very open, and there has been much ink spilt over the right translation of that little verse. But there's an interesting article I was just reading by my old Hebrew scholar from LTS, who was doing a critique of a book by Daniel Block called The Cry of Allegiance, which is a study of this verse and its interpretation, blah, blah, blah. And Block is advocating that the right reading of it into the English, the rendering of it into the English, is the Lord, it's the last one of that list, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. Okay? The Lord alone. And grammatically, that is possible. It's not a twist. The Lord alone. In short, it's a cry of allegiance. That's the point that Block's making. That we're saying it's Him alone that we worship. We belong to Him. He is ours. And it's about our relationship. It's about relationship. Not the nature of God. Not whether he's one, has one person, or there are three persons. It's not a real, it's not a theological study on the nature and the character of God. It's about our relationship to him, an exclusive nature of that relationship. Well, okay, keep your finger in Deuteronomy and jump forward to Mark's gospel with me. We're going to go to chapter 12, and this very fine thesis comes under some pressure. Chapter 12. Because in chapter 12 and verse 29, because in the New Testament, the Shema is repeated and quoted in the New Testament. And chapter 12, verse 29 there says, one of the teachers of the law came and heard and debated the notion Jesus had given him a good answer, said, of all the commandments, which is the most important? The most important one, answered Jesus, is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Not him alone. So it looks like Block has got a bit of a block, hasn't he? You know, Daniel Block has had a bit of a block there by that passage in the New Testament. And then it's repeated again in verse 32. Well said, teacher, the man replied, you're right in saying that God is one. But here's the point. And there is no other but him. So, his understanding of the Shema at that time, at the time of Jesus, their understanding of the rabbis and the script, as we have it reported here, is that the oneness of God is about his uniqueness, our relationship to him, and how unique he is. There is none other like him. He's unique. Rather than a theological exposition of the very nature and character and the substance of God, if you can put it like that. So, Daniel Block is back in the game. Go back into Deuteronomy. If you hope you get your finger there, we'll just trace back into chapter 4 for a moment. And this is the background. We've read the Shema, but we've been looking at the background leading up to it. Verse 34 there. Blah, 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 blah. 434. Has any God ever tried to take for himself one nation out of other nations by testing the miraculous, by testings, miraculous signs, by war, mighty deeds, an outstretched arm, great and awesome deeds, like all the things the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your very eyes? So there's acknowledgement, there's all these other gods, isn't there? And yet our God is greater than all of them. And that's why we have an allegiance to him, isn't it? That's the nature of it. We are allegiant to him. He's unique because he's greater than them all, right? That's why we esteem him as we do, because we can see his greatness. And he's different from all the others. He's supreme and superior to all the others. And therefore, we say he is our God and him only. We're not going to worship these other gods. Why would you want to worship an inferior God when you can worship the Lord? The Lord. I'm building all this up because we're talking about the unity, whether the Unitarians, and we're talking about Unitarianism this evening. I'm not talking about there are there is a Unitarian church, and you probably go around Trowbridge and you'll find it looks like a little house that's been converted, and there's a meeting. There's about 170 meeting places for the Unitarian church in this country and so on and so forth. It's right around the world. But Unitarianism, the whole prospect of the unity of God's nature and character in that regard, is held not just by the Unitarian church, but by the Jehovah's Witnesses and by the Mormons and by a billion Muslims. And there are all sorts of other groups as well who subscribe to this. This is a very, very large theological movement, including, of course, many Orthodox Jews and so on and so forth. So it's a very influential view of God, your God. And so therefore, it's for us to actually assess, is this view right? And if it's not, refute it, and refute it vigorously for the glory of God. So there are this mention of these other gods, of which our God is supreme and he is unique and all those sort of things. And as you go into chapter 5, while we're still in Deuteronomy, we get the repeating of the law, the Ten Commandments there, chapter 5 and verse 7, and it deals with I am the Lord your God in verse 6, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And there's the footnote besides me. There's nobody on the equal parallel to God. There's nobody superior. There's no gods more superior to God. He is the greatest, isn't it? That's the point. And you're not going to put anybody on the same shelf. You're not going to put this our God on a shelf with all your other gods and say, I'll worship him on Monday and Tuesday and we'll treat you all equally. And I'm not going to worship him knowing there's a greater one. He is the Lord. He is the Lord, Adonai. So, can you see that this chapter 6, verse 4 is not really about Trinity or not Trinity or anything like that, okay? That's the point I'm trying to make. And so that little footnote there, I would say, is a preferable footnote. I think it explains it better to us. Now, I'm hoping some of you will have started to think, what are you saying? There's something you might be saying here about all these other gods and our God in the midst of all these other gods and so on. I hope that's because it's also been brought as a statement what we read in the Bible is not monotheism. Do you know what I mean by monotheism? The belief that there is but one God. What people are telling us about this Bible that is your book and mine, but they're the experts, is that this is I can't even pronounce it. It's monoltry. In other words, it's the worship of one God amongst the gods. It is the devotion of a people to one deity to the exclusion of all the others. Right? And what you have is not monotheism, the belief there is one God. They know that this is these other gods, but this is the God that they worship, and he makes himself theirs in particular. Right? If I want to put an illustration, it's a bit like football. You meet somebody who supports Altrincham or something like that. We know they're somewhere down in the nether regions of the football tables, but you ask them, who's the best football team? Altrincham. They believe to the exclusion of all these other football teams who are evidently better, but who's the best as far as they're concerned? It's their team, right? So it could be, the accusation is that the Jews of old and so on in the Old Testament, they were this tribal group with their tribal god, and they just didn't get involved with the gods, and they derided and demeaned the other gods of the other nations because this is our God and so on and so forth. This isn't really monotheism at all, and that's all been rather bigged up. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to be dipping around the Bible a little bit. Now, the people around, we're just dealing with the unity of God here. We're going to talk about the Trinity in a bit. This is the easy bit. So, in Genesis chapter 1, God creates all these things. And at the time when this was written by Moses, the children of Israel had just been rescued from the Egyptians. And the people of Egypt, what do they worship? Sun, the moon, the stars, the rivers, the crocodiles, the hippopotamuses, you know, the creation. And what we read here is that our God made those things. It's like these people who put their trust in all these things We put our trust in the one who made all these things. That is how much greater our God. It's not just like we choose him because he's just one of the others. Here's the evidence. Here's the proof. And of course, in their experience, the evidence, the proof text, was not just that he made all these things. When the war broke out between the gods of Egypt and all the multiple, their fantastic temples and their priests and their sacrifices and all the magic and everything they had, and our God came from Sinai out in the wilderness and used just this one man, we slaughtered them. Because our God is infinitely greater than all these other gods, who, as it says in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, in the end, people gave up the worship of God and started just worshipping the creation. And that's really what's happened to the Egyptians and all the others. They've ended up worshipping something that's not even God at all. It's just material stuff, and it can never save you. Our God saves. He alone has that power. So what I'm trying to point out is that when people have tried to say that basically it's like an exclusive cult within the pagan world, and that the Israelites believed there was just one God and he was just greater than all the others, he was like Zeus and there were all these other gods and stuff like that. That isn't true. And people have then come back and said paganism basically had the view that there was just one God. And if you talk to Hindus today, if you get into a conversation with a Hindu today, they do tend to believe there is actually only one God. They believe he manifests himself in all these different cults and views and, you know, observances and Ganesh and all this sort of stuff. But actually, it's all manifestations of one God and all this sort of thing. Is really all these other gods, are they all part of this, our God, and so on and so forth? Here, let's go to the New Testament. And 1 Corinthians, and if it helps you, I'm on page 808. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 5, and we hear by the Spirit of God how the Spirit views these other gods. They're not extensions of God or manifestations of God, and there aren't all these kind of other deities who are all interconnected. No, there's only one God, and all these are so-called gods. Do you see that there in verse 8? Chapter 8 and verse 8. Chapter 8 and verse 5. But even if there are so-called gods, and it's inverted commas, whether in heaven or earth, indeed there are obviously gods and many lords. Because you can see lots of people worship other gods and so on and so forth. But what are they? They are nothing. They're empty, aren't they? That's the point he's saying. Look in verse 4. An idol is nothing at all in the world. Does that mean there's no spirit world that we ought to be concerned about? He's saying there's just one God and all this is just emptiness. Go over into chapter 10, verse 19 for a moment. And we get a revelation of what really is going on, all these so-called gods. They're not just empty in terms of, they are empty of divinity. There is no divinity in them. They're not part of God. Chapter 10, verse 19, we're told categorically what they are. Do I mean that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, verse 20, the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons. It is utterly wicked. It's utterly wicked. So, okay, just to round up, that's my introduction, my ad. There is one God. It's only one God. Right? We agree, don't we? We agree. Just one God. And he is obviously supreme, because that is the very nature of God, and everything else that would possess itself to be God or divine or anything like that, that's just demonic. It's absolutely demonic. We need to be clear about that. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses, when they knock on your door, and I got a knock on the door from the Jehovah's Witnesses the other day. You're talking about likes on Facebook page. I got lots of likes for this status. I put it up there. I was relating this visit. They came round to the house and they knocked on the door. What was amazing, after the whole length of this conversation, one of them said to me, out of interest, what do you do for a living? And I just basically assumed that they realised that must be the pastor of the church, because not only had they come past the church to the man's and stood talking on the door. But I'd obviously have been quoting scripture, showed a fairly comprehensive view of the Jehovah's Witness movement, its history, the proof texts and all the various, you know, I thought I was being very pastorly and, you know, obviously the pastor. But it hadn't occurred to them at all when they were talking to the pastor of the church. So I said to them, I'm the pastor of this church here, which is like 20 feet away, you know, the pastor of this church. And something's like all came flooding in it. Suddenly realized what they'd been involved with. But as I said in my post as well, it wasn't just that they didn't see that I was obviously the pastor in the church building next door, but they just did not see the glory of Christ. They just don't see God as he is. They don't see themselves as lost. They don't see their need of salvation. They don't see that their sin is dragging them down to an eternal regret. They just don't see these things at all. It is heartbreaking talking to them. And with them, they would believe in the oneness of God, which we've just been talking about. And the Christadelphians would believe in the oneness of God that we're just talking about. And the Muslims believe in the oneness of God that we're talking about. And the Jews believe in the oneness of God that we're talking about. And the Mormons believe in the oneness of God that we're talking about. But all of them are Unitarians, and they renounce that precious, precious understanding that we've been granted of the Trinity of God, the triune nature of God. And this is not just a matter of indifference. And I wish I could just say that this is not a big difference, really. We all have so much in common. The things we've been talking about, broadly speaking, we have in common. The consequences of believing in the oneness of God, but not understanding and standing for the triune nature of God, causes all these groups to splinter and lose ultimately the very salt which is most necessary. There is no salvation. It is actually a salvific matter, because it's about the person of Jesus. It ends up being about who this Jesus is, what he's able to do, what power he has, who he is, who the Spirit is, what he will do in our lives, and so on and so forth. Now, I tell you why I think most of these groups are so appalled at the Christian presentation, or the apparent presentation of the Trinity. And I mentioned this last time when we talked about Islam. They hear that we're saying that there are three gods. And that's called tritheism. They think we're saying there are three gods. And if we do say there are three gods, we are absolutely wrong. Right? There is one God. There is one God. And people are right to react against the idea that there are three gods. You see, we might be making a presentation about our understanding of God and talk about the Father, and we talk about him as being divine, and we talk about the Son as being divine, and we talk about the Spirit as being divine. And you can understand how little ears would go, so there's the God the Father, there's God the Son, there's God the Holy Spirit. You're basically telling me about these three gods. It's reasonable, isn't it, if you didn't have insight to think that that's what was being said. But obviously, from what we've been reading already, that cannot be what we're saying. That cannot be right. There aren't three gods. Apart from anything else, just we've got the statement, there is one God. Okay, so that's that. But just think logically for a moment. If there's more than one God, which one is God? I mean, to be God, one has to be God. And God demands that you are supreme, all-knowing, all-powerful, without rival, unique, supreme, superior. I mean, so if there's more than one, you can't both be unique, supreme, all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-wise, can you? Because you've ended up, you've got the universe is divided between the realms of these two, and neither of you is actually God. So there's only one God. There's only one God. And yet, it's a bit of a skip around the Bible into Matthew now. Into Matthew's gospel, into Jesus again, and his teaching to us, what he's saying to us, what he's sending us to do. Matthew 28, And that's page 705, verse 19. He's sending us, he's saying, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It's inescapable. So while it is nice to think, okay, we'll just talk about the oneness of God and agree there, there is something here that we have to address. There is something. I know you've been thinking a lot about this, Ron, haven't you, recently? There's something we have to address here about this, the triune nature of God. The triune nature of God. If you would, as well, go over to Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6. It's becoming a bit of a Bible study, isn't it? Chapter 4, verse 6. Page 823. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts. God, Spirit, Son, three quite distinct terms there. And we have to be able to reconcile this into our belief that there is but one God. There has to be one God. Three persons, one God. And there has been so much confusion about this, hasn't there? So much confusion about this very subject. And we can talk to our JW friends or whatever they are and say, you want to cling to the oneness of God motif. And I applaud you for that. And I applaud you for rejecting the idea that there are three gods, tritheism, that's right. But God is Trinity. God is Trinity. Three persons, one God. And all the way through church history, there people have been trying to kind of develop this. It started very, very early on as people started talking about the scriptures and what had been revealed through Christ. Tertullian, Origen, and so on and so forth. But the first time people started to work this out, because you can see, can't you? You can see the way that Jesus does the Father's bidding and how the Spirit is sent by the Son. That in some way, shape, or form, it looks like the Son is less than the Father. And that the Spirit is somehow less than the Son. And when Tertullian, Origen, and others started to come up with kind of trying to understand the oneness of God and the triune nature of God, they kept coming up with what we call subordinationism, which is the idea that somehow God the Father is the one, and God the Son is sort of somehow subordinate to that, and the Spirit is somehow subordinate to that. So the Trinity looks like that, or something like that. And this led to people like Arius, who came along in the sort of 250 AD he was born. And he concluded that if the Son is inferior to the Father and the Spirit is inferior to the Son, there's only one way that they can be inferior, because if God is God and they are less than God, that which is less than God must be a creation. So they concluded, Arius concluded, that the Son must have been created by the Father at some point. And if the Spirit is inferior to the Son, that the Son must have then created the Spirit at some point. So straight away, whatever the kind of the mystery of it, it's they're not co-equal, co-eternal, similar in substance and power and so on and so forth, are they? Same in substance and power. And you can think of the sort of verses that they might have appealed to, like in John chapter 14, verse 28, you don't have to turn it, where Jesus says, the Father is greater than I. So look, here's the proof. Jesus is saying this himself. And other thinkers came along, people like Socinius came along, and he said, because in John chapter 6, verse 33, when he's talking about the bread of life, he says, the one who comes down from heaven. You know that verse? He says, the one who comes down from heaven. He says, so Jesus came down from heaven. That must mean whenever he was created, he was obviously created before he came to heaven, before he came to earth. So he's created in some great historical point pre-existent. And of course they then point to John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and so on and so forth. And that's what the Jehovah's Witnesses are going to say to you, isn't it? There he was there in the beginning, all right, And Genesis chapter 1 shows the Spirit at work, doesn't it? And the Spirit of the Lord was hovering on the face of the water. So yeah, the Spirit was there, and God, Jesus was there at the beginning. But before the worlds were made, God created Jesus, and Jesus created the Son. So they're part of it. They're the firstborn of the creation. They're not God. Jesus is not God. That's what they're saying, isn't it? And the Muslims don't believe Jesus is God. And the Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe he's God. And the Christadelphians don't believe he's God. And the Mormons don't believe he's God. We're talking about millions and millions and millions of people. Orthodox Jews don't believe he's God. Also and so forth, right? Some way, shape, or form. Other people took different views that when the moment, and this is what Islam believes, that the moment that the Annunciation took place, that the angel Gabriel was the Holy Spirit, and he announced, and at that moment, Jesus was created in Mary's womb. That Jesus didn't exist before, he was formed in the womb. That's when it all began. Jesus came to the world, the Son came into the world. At that point, he was created. Other people believe that when the child was born, God adopted him and called him my son, and so on and so forth. But in the end, they're just down, every time, just Jesus has been downgraded. The Spirit has been downgraded. Some other people would say, this is something I've heard, I mean, it's so easy to fall into these things, that God is the Father, and then he becomes God the Son, and then he becomes God the Spirit. And some people have put it like that. He's the God the Father in the Old Testament. He's God the Son in the Gospels. He's God the Spirit in the apostolic age and going forwards. In other words, there's one God, but he changes modes and forms to suit the situations. But what was happening when Jesus was praying to the Father? What was happening when he was filled with the Holy Spirit? When you see them simultaneously in communion with each other, what's going on there? But in the end, this downgrading of Jesus, and the downgrading of, if you go to the Unitarian website today, they'll say that Jesus is a divine teacher, and the Spirit is the feeling that there's something special at work in the world, that life is sacred in some way, and you're just beginning to bog down into a view that is lost the saving power. And you can talk to any of these people and you say, are you going to heaven? Just answer me that question. Are you saved? Every single one of them will say the same thing, won't they? They'll all say the same. What are they going to say? I hope so. All of them. None of them know if they're saved or not, because they don't know who Jesus is, they don't understand the power of the Spirit, and they're lost. And it's so subtle, isn't it? It took a long time for people to actually get this whole business of the Trinity a little bit ironed out. And Augustine from Hippo was a very imagine coming from a place called Hippo. I'd like to put that on my envelope, wouldn't you? Where are you from? Hippo. It's great, isn't it? So Augustine from Hippo in the 5th century, he wrote a book about the Trinity, really kind of coined the phrase, really. And from his thinking came the statement that was fought and battled over by Christian thinkers for decade after decade after decade. They had meetings at Constantinople and Nicaea and Ephesus to try and rattle this all out. Athanasius, I quoted Athanasius this morning. If everybody, the world's against Athanasius, then Athanasius is against the world. What was it that he was against? It was the Arian heresy that came in that made Jesus this creation, the firstborn of creation, and he was standing for the Trinity. That's what he was holding on to. And it was almost lost. But in the end, these councils came together and they wrote these creeds. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, one Lord Jesus, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, the only begotten, that is, of the essence of the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, and nailing this thing down and settling it forever as orthodoxy in the church of who this person Jesus is, who the Spirit is, who the Father is. They are one. One, eternally existent in three distinct and equal and glorious persons. And as you often made the point, Roy, if you can understand it, it probably is not God. It is glorious mystery. He's not a man. He's not a man that we should understand him in human terms. He is God. And that is what he is like. And the scriptures testify that this is so. But if you start to reject that, you have to start rejecting the Bible. And you've talked to Jehovah's Witnesses, haven't you? And they've shown you their version of the Bible and their little amendments that dumb down the bits that don't suit their arguments. And how the Book of Mormon has been added as an addition to help you to explain. You can't really explain the Bible on its own. You need special... What did Joseph Smith... He had his special glasses, didn't he? These special glasses that enabled him to read this sacred text and all this sort of thing, which unfortunately is no longer available for us to view. But you need something else, don't you? You need something else, and you start to, whether it's your reasoning powers and so on and so forth, something else, and people start to move away from the scriptures. Again, going on to the Unitarian website, you end up with this position. They say, we do not believe that we should tell people what to believe. We don't think there should be a doctrinal statement. People should believe what they believe. But let me tell you this, right? This is kind of classic D.A. Carson. There is nothing so intolerant as tolerance. Because I know if I went along to a Unitarian meeting and they say, you can come along and it doesn't matter what you believe. And if I went in there and said, I tell you, I believe in one God, eternally existent in three glorious persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if you don't believe in him, there is no hope for you at all. Do you think they're going to say, oh, that's lovely. Have a cup of tea. You can believe anything but the truth. And that's true with Muslims. They believe in that, you know, you're Christians and all this sort of thing. We've all got God. Yeah, we're all on the same. But you tell them who Jesus is, and it's suddenly not so lovey-dovey. And that's the problem, isn't it? That is the problem. All these things sort of begins to drift away. They have to argue that the Bible has been corrupted, or we've, you know, the theologians have distorted the text and so on and so forth. They end up, and they all end up in the same place. Jesus is a major figure. Yes, we admire Jesus, and he's a great human example to us all. But he isn't divine. He isn't divine. We honor him. We don't worship him. And the Bible is wonderful. It's full of insights. And you can learn so much. And it can mean so much to you. But it isn't the authoritative Word of God, perfect and entire for all doctrine and life. And hell ends up as a kind of an experience that people go through in this world. They have awful times and everything goes wrong and it all collapses in on them. But the idea that it's a kind of place of permanent divine judgment and wrath. No, no, no. And heaven is a state of mind, and it's your attitude to life, and even your attitude to death. It's not real, it's not substantial, because as soon as you start to chip away at who Jesus is and who the Spirit is, everything else begins to get chipped away too, until you end up with this soup. And you dissolve the Trinity, try to dissolve this Trinity, and you end up losing it all. I'm not surprised that if you look at the Old Testament, people say, well, it's not really in the Old Testament. Do you think, is that true? We could think of examples, couldn't we? Some people go in the beginning, I'm going to try and wrap up now, right? In the beginning, we talk about God being Elohim. That word I said, Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God. And Elohim is a plural word. It means gods. But yet, at the same time, he's described in the singular masculine. So it's singular masculine, and yet it's the masculine plural at the same time. And people have said, well, what is this? Is this the Trinity in there? Something like that. It's probably not. It probably isn't. Probably that reference is what's called the honorific plural, which is where, like the Queen says, we, because of her majesty. It's probably more to do with the majesty of God. And then let us make man in our own image. Oh, that would jump on that one. But again, it's probably more the same, the honorific plural. It's probably kind of, you know, to do with his majesty. I'm not saying definitely, but it's more to do with his majesty. But you do get these places once you get into Genesis 16 onwards, and the angel of the Lord appears, and he's worshipped as God, isn't he? He's worshipped as God, and there seems to be something going on. Genesis, if you want to look it up, Genesis 16, verses 7 through to 13. There's other examples, Malachi 3, verse 1, and so on and so forth. And the way that wisdom gets personified in the Psalms, like chapter 33, verses 4 and 6. I'll put it on the website, and you can pick up the references later if you want. And that ties in with the teaching you get in Hebrews, chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. And then there's all the servant songs, like Isaiah chapter 48, verse 16. There's something divine about this man, the Messiah, the one that's coming. It's clearly God, and he's a man, and yet he's God. In chapter 61, verse 1, and chapter 63, verses 9 and 10, it's there. But it's not surprising that it's not as clear in the Old Testament for two reasons, because revelation is an unfolding thing, isn't it? It's progressing through time and history. So that's one thing. And secondly, isn't it only natural that the time when the sun actually appears in the world, which is the most inescapable kind of confrontation with the reality of the Trinity, and the Spirit is at work, and he's praying to the Father, that suddenly the Trinity is most apparent when the sun is right here on earth? And it's hardly surprising that in the New Testament onwards, the whole doctrine of the Trinity begins to unfold, and it becomes clearer than it had previously been. It's true. There's no chapter or book in the Bible that says, now I want to teach you the orthodox position of the Trinity. That is just not there, is it? It's not there. There's so many things in the Bible that you learn by the reading of the whole counsel of God. And in the whole counsel of God, these are the inescapable facts about the nature of our God. And you're going to be meeting people who are going to have a professed faith in the same God as you, who are going to hold this very different Unitarian view, and you'll see that those views lead on to the dilution of the most precious doctrines that you know to be true about your salvation, about eternity, about what you can know of God's love in your life, the assurance that we can have. And we really need to make a very clear and courageous stance, and not just sweep this matter under the carpet. It's a matter of relative indifference, because we all believe in the same God, don't we? I'm not sure we do. Demons will have us if we give them a moment. Right.